One of the things that I do is run a ministry called Christian Communicators Worldwide. And through that ministry, we publish materials free of charge, and we send them around the world. I brought some of those for you, and if you don't mind, I want to mention just about these and tell you where you can get them. They're on the table back there in the lobby, and you can pick them up on your way out. If you pick up one per family, I'd appreciate it. There are three of them here which might be of interest to you. One is called Revival and the Unregenerate Church Member. We think there's a significant problem and a great deal of history behind the idea of dealing directly with the unregenerate church member in the churches. And I come actually from the Southern Baptist Convention, though for many years I wasn't. Last 14 years I was in a Bible church myself. Now that I work at a seminary that is Southern Baptist and there is reform going on among the Southern Baptists, I'm quite happy to be part of that reform and to do my part, Lord willing, to help in that. But among the Southern Baptist Convention, we particularly have a problem in this area of the unregenerate church member. So if you'll pick that up and use it and pass it on, here's another little pamphlet called The Unrepenting Repenter. And there are 12 substitutes for genuine repentance. You might find that interesting. That's very compressed, and it's the sort of thing you might want to read over several days, just along with your devotional time, perhaps. Here's a little booklet that God has used, thankfully. It's a simple tool, but it's a little 45-page booklet called Wasted Faith, describing types of faith experiences that individuals can have which do not correspond to the saving work of God. In other words, it's possible for you to have believed in some way and still not be converted. And try to document that and illustrate that in a way that's easy to read. You might have friends as well who might need something like this, and so please read it through and consider using it as a tool. All those are free of charge for you anytime you want them, and we can continue to supply you if you'll pass them out. We think it'd be strategic for you to do that if you feel inclined to do it. Well, I wonder if we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, one of the great passages on the subject of regeneration. Ephesians in chapter 2. My plan is, Lord helping me, is to explain in some ways the whole subject of regeneration this morning. And then, as we go on through the other three sessions, to try to show you something of the way regeneration works out in the life of a true believer, in the area of repentance, the area of persevering faith, and then in the area of holiness, which are three of the marked changes that God makes in a person through regeneration. I want us to read Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read through verse 10, if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 10. But before we do, let's pray again and ask the Lord's help and blessing on the Word. Let's bow our heads one more time. Father, I want to thank you for these people, and I thank you for the willingness to come and devote their Saturday to you. But really, what is that? Because we owe all of our life to you. Everything we could possibly give you would not be enough to say thank you for all that you have done. And you have bought us with a price. And you have given us the down payment of our inheritance in the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And we are compelled to devote all of our lives to you because of what you've done and because of how you are doing it in us. And Lord, we thank you for the precious word. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause this word to have all of its characteristics of life and effectiveness in us as we open it and share it and preach it and talk about it today, even in our fellowship together as we sort of ruminate over the Word and consider the things that have been said and brought to us through the Word. We thank you that you, in a very perfect way, have presented us with an inerrant Word which we can open and know we can have confidence in as we talk about its phrases and its words and its paragraphs and its principles and concepts. So we thank you for that. Please help me, Lord, not to be glib in the human sense, but to be fluent with the things that are on my heart and things that you filled me with. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would grant unction in the speaking of your word, the preaching of your word, and in the listening of your word, that we would listen particularly attentively, and that you might do new things in us. For you are ever new, and always we are discovering more of you. So I pray that you would help. Even the old truths, Father, which have become in some ways familiar to us, are not tiresome for us to listen to, for we see the greatness of our God in them. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is one of those chapters, one of those places where we see a before and after. And as we read it here in a second, you'll see that again very clearly. The first three verses comprise the before. And then we want to spend most of our time following the conjunction, but God, and talk about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And I think you're familiar with the effectiveness of advertisement with a before and after picture. Some of you have seen that time and time again in the newspapers. You'll have a woman who's, or maybe I should say a man, it's kind of demeaning, but it's usually women put in there because they buy the products a little bit better for some reason. But you'll have a man or a woman who's 350 pounds and the picture's in black and white on the left side, isn't that right? And they'll be the hair will be all unkempt and no makeup on the ladies, and she'll have a rather sad look, like she's been at her psychiatrist's office but has been disappointed in what's happened. And then on the other side, on the right side, will be the picture of the after. And of course, it'll be a color picture. A lot of people never stop to notice that there's a difference in the color, and I mean, one's color and one's not color, but that's very typical of these pictures. The one on the other side is color. It's she has a bright look on her face. She's made friends with a psychiatrist. Now she feels a lot better. She is now 100 pounds, a trim 100 pounds, wearing a bathing suit and all smiles, right? So there's the before and after that we are quite familiar with in our advertising world. Now, I think this passage gives us a before and after, the disparity between the two of which is much larger than the ones we see in most of our newspaper advertisements. Quite dramatic expression here by the Apostle Paul. Let's look at verse 1 then of Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read on down to verse 10, seeing what the Apostle Paul has for us. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now let's talk just briefly about the before section of the passage, and we'll spend more time on the second session. But I want you to notice, of course, that he begins by the sort of capital idea of the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And I don't think there's any way to underestimate the deadness that he's describing here. If we could take the whole of Scripture and try to articulate the depravity of man and the absolute inability of man to overcome the dominion of sin in his life in the present state that he finds himself, it would comprise mounds of material, and we could certainly spend all of our time profitably doing that because it's most often misunderstood. As our friend John Gerstner says, and I think you know John Gerstner, but he, like perhaps many others in the past, have tried to articulate the nature of depravity. And in doing so, he's described for us the liberal who sees that man is not sick at all, and there's nothing wrong with him at all. But the modern evangelical sees man as sick. However, the Scripture describes him as what? Say it out loud. Dead. The Scripture describes men and women without Jesus Christ as absolutely dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, he says the evangelical is sick. He's pretty sick. He's out there in the water floundering. And the life preserver is sent out in the common view of the modern evangelical. And the sick man, though he's almost gone, he's not completely gone. He has just enough ability in and of himself to reach out and grab the life preserver. But he reminds us that man is not just sick and not just weak. He's in Davy Jones' locker, right? He's absolutely dead. He has nothing within himself that can cause him to rise up and be what he's supposed to be, obtain what he's supposed to obtain, and deliver himself in the way that he must be delivered or be eternally damned. Other words are used in this first section, the first three verses. We have words like trespass, sin, lust, world, the prince of the air, and the wrath of God, helping us understand the terrific dilemma. You'll notice on down in these general statements down in verse 3 as he talks about the nature of the person. He says, we are by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. Now, it is true that the person, even the person who's elect of God, is experiencing a measure of God's judgment in a certain sense prior to his conversion, in the sense that he is, of course, alienated from God and from all good things. He's certainly experiencing, in that sense, a judgment of God. However, with God's eye upon him and with God's intentions upon him, he certainly has what George Whitfield called the distinguishing love of God, even in his lost condition. But the emphasis here in this passage is upon the nature of the person. And he's saying that even us, even those of us who are elect of God and have experienced the saving work of God, we had, by nature, we had the same nature as those who are the children of wrath. It was our nature, our being, our makeup, our responses. We were the same kind of person internally, though God had in Christ, God had elected us and God had sent his son Jesus to redeem us prior to the application of the Holy Spirit. We were just like everybody else that's in the rest of the world. There's no boasting here at all, is there? You were nothing different than the same kind of person that your neighbor is, who's next to you, the person you work with, who is without Jesus Christ. This is what he ends with. So he starts out with our deadness. He goes through the concept of our lust and our appetites and our expression. And then he summarizes it and he says, you're just like the rest of the people. You were just exactly like everybody else who is a child of wrath, reminiscent of the statement in Romans 9, children of wrath prepared for destruction. You were just like them by nature. Though God had different goals for you, different plan for you, you were certainly like everybody else. Now, not everybody likes to talk about this sort of thing. And, for instance, our friend Robert Schuller, who is an arch-heretic in my mind, said this. He said, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality. That's his goal, isn't it? Human personality, and henceforth, or hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise, than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people be aware of their lost and sinful condition. Classical Reformed theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. So not everyone feels comfortable with what Paul wrote here. I don't know how he preaches a passage like this. Maybe he doesn't. But it certainly comprises a great deal. You know, in the book of Romans, it was God's intention to begin, Paul's intention to begin with a very thorough treatment of the status of man. And I believe it is smart for us to follow the same pattern. So here we have the before and the awful situation that man finds himself in, dead and just like the rest of the world and practicing, living out and expressing himself in the same way that the rest of the world expresses themselves. Then you come to verse 4. But God. Now here we have this divine conjunction. You know, if you went to the doctor and he said, you know, sir, you've got a terrible situation because we've just discovered that you now have cancer. And the cancer is in such a state in your body that, it's just covering your body. But, now what happens to you when he says, but, huh? What goes on in your mind? You lean up on the bed, don't you? Right. Because no matter what he says about how dismal it is, when he says, but, what do you say? There's something you can anticipate here that's going to be the opposite of what you just heard about, right? And so hope arises in your heart, and you raises up in your heart. and you expect something to be said. But, he says, we have a pill, or we have a procedure that can take care of this problem. Ah, that's what you want to hear, isn't it? Now, here is the divine conjunction. Though you are, and we should nail it to our brains to remember this, we are just like, by nature, just like everybody else, but God. But God. Sometimes we say, there am I, but for what? The grace of God. And that divine conjunction is extremely important. What a precious verse this one is. Look at it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He goes on. Let's begin to talk about this issue of the grace of God as it operates in our lives. First of all, I want us to see in the after picture that the Scripture teaches us that after this divine conjunction, we gain the knowledge that it is grace that made us alive. Right? It is grace that made us alive. And this is, in its proper understanding, really, the work of regeneration. This is the section of the passage that deals with our subject and our theme for this weekend. It's God, rich in mercy, because of great love, even when we were dead, made us alive, in verse 5. That's the regenerating work of God, isn't it? I want to give you three, I think, significant ways, aspects of this work of God in regeneration. First of all, I want us to hear clearly that this is an act of God. It's an act of God. Look again in your passage. He, God, made us alive. God made us alive. All right? Let's not forget that. It is God. It is an act of God. And it is a fiat and creative act of God. Let's remember, let's look at this carefully by looking at John chapter 1 again and just remind ourselves of what the Scripture says. Turn with me to John 1. I want to give you some related Scripture to this. This is familiar to you, but very important for us to emphasize. John chapter 1 again. You remember that here the passage tells us that Jesus is described as the Word, and He came as the expression of God into the world. He created all things. John was sent before Him. He is the true light, and so forth. He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Now, here we are. We must interpret whether He means His own, meaning all people, or His own, meaning the Jews. But He comes to His own, and His own did not receive Him. That, of course, doesn't mean did not invite Him into their hearts, as so many people think. This section teaches. But they did not receive Him for who He was, that He is the Creator God. He is divine. But as many as received Him, that is, received Him as who He is, not invited Him into their hearts, but as many as received Him for who He is, the doctrinal issue, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on His name. Who were what? Who were born. He gives it to them, as many as received Him, to believe on His name. He gives them the right to become the children of God. And then He prefaces this. He goes ante this. He goes before this. And He shows them that these were those who believe in Him. These were those who were what? Who were born. Not of blood. Not of human decision. Not of the will of the flesh, it says. Nor of the will of man. It's not the will of another person. But they're born of whom? They're born, speak to me, please. They're born of whom? They're born of God, right? They're born of God. This is an act of God. When God regenerates, it is His act. We have a word for this in theology, and since this is a theological conference, we'll throw this little word out, but it's a very helpful word. It's the word monergism. Are you familiar with it? Perhaps you are. The word monergism. Mono, of course, means single or only. Ergism, ergo, is the word work. This is a word which we use to describe the work singularly of God, or God's work alone. It is monergistic. And that's what regeneration is. It is an act of God. It is His monergistic work. We see in John chapter 3, and you're familiar with it, but let's turn, please. John 3, verse 8, again. Or perhaps we can go to verse 6 and just see this more clearly. That which is born, he says, of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He just said in the verse prior that you must be born of the water. Here I think he means the water sac, birth. You may have a different view. There are various views, but he's speaking certainly in the parallelism of the passage, the fleshly birth. I think the water sac birth. So that which is born of water is, or flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, he says in verse 7, that you must be born again. There's that concept of regeneration, that idea of regeneration. And then he says, the wind, the pneuma, which is the same word for Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a rather mysterious passage in a way, but it describes at least this, that the work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot fully predict, you cannot calculate. I'm almost incensed sometimes when I read some of these reports of people who say that I will go to such and such an area and have a crusade and we will see such and such a percentage of people converted. Or if we pass out certain literature or pass out a certain video, we will have such a response. I find that entirely unacceptable according to this passage of Scripture, because you don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing. Where he comes from, where he goes, you do not know. But his work here is upon the dead and the passive soul. God, in a mysterious way, brings life. And in an unpredictable way, in an uncontrollable way, brings life to those whom he wishes to give that life. And in Romans 9:16, you remember the passage, it's not him who runs or him who wills, but on God who has mercy. He is the one. It's not a predictable or controllable issue. It is a monergistic work of God on the dead soul. I don't know if you've been in the room, probably most of you have, but been in the room with those who have just died. But there's something quite dramatic, isn't there, about that last bit of breath. And then there's nothing you can do to revive that person. I remember being in the room with one of the women that I had grown to love through the years. She was an older woman. She and her husband had lived in three cities with me. That's quite unusual, isn't it? We'd grown up in Kansas City, and he was kind of taught me as a boy. And then when I was preaching one day in Fort Worth, Texas, where I lived, there he happened to be in the pew, and he was living there in Fort Worth. And then he moved to Little Rock, Arkansas, and became a member of my church. My dad had been his pastor before. But he died. And I'll never forget how the woman, whom I so loved, tried to talk to him and tried to revive him and tried to wake him up. And it was absolutely impossible. But for God, right? But God, the monergistic work of God, it is an act of God. One of our very well-known Baptist leaders in the past was a man by the name of John Broadus, John A. Broadus. In fact, sometimes if you buy any Baptist literature, you'll see the name Broadman Press. It comes from two words, Broadus on the one side and Manly on the other side. And these were two early theologians for Southern Baptists. They put those two words together and made the Broadman Press. They've basically forgotten, unfortunately, what they taught, but they still use their names. John Broadus wrote a catechism of Bible teaching, and in one of his questions he put this: does faith come before the new birth? And the answer is no. It is the new heart that truly repents and believes. And here God is the one who first makes the man alive, or the woman alive, or the child alive, unto repentance and faith. Because the deadness of man demands that God do something first. You may say that's like the bullet in the hole, and it's hard to tell which comes first. And I will admit to you that it is often in Scripture, the idea of regeneration or God making alive is God's monergistic work, and the conversion aspect of our repentance and faith are often put together and compressed together. We must admit that many times in the Scripture. So that it is difficult for a person as they read certain passages to distinguish between this work of God of regeneration and conversion. However, when God speaks technically in the Scriptures, as he does in these passages I just read, it is clear that regeneration precedes, as an act of God, it precedes that repentance and faith. It is the cause, really, of repentance and faith. It is the foundation of repentance and faith, for the man is totally dead in his sins. God must make him alive so that he can repent and believe. And everyone, I believe, that he would make alive would definitely repent and believe. Secondly, I want us to see in the passage that it's not only an act of God, but it's an act of love. Look at your passage here in verse, in Ephesians chapter 2 again, in verse 4, where he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive." It's about love, isn't it? It's the most powerful statement in a way, besides outside of that death of Jesus Christ and actual objective work of Christ. Here is the most powerful expression of love, that he would take a dead soul without any worth and he would give it life. He would regenerate it. It's an act of mercy, he says. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love. And mercy, of course, is the twin to the concept of grace. Mercy is, grace, of course, is giving you what you do not deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. And they're often used somewhat interchangeably. But this is an act of great mercy out of his love. And he speaks of his richness. Who is rich in mercy? And I think that's a very appropriate statement. Now, who are you going to go to when you're absolutely poverty-stricken? You go to the richest person you know, right? The person who has all the supply that you would possibly need. And that's God. How rich is he? He's rich enough to forgive you absolutely every sin that you have committed against him. Every crime. And that numbers in the multiplied tens and even hundreds of thousands, I'm quite sure, if you could add them up. How many times do you violate in your conscience, in your words, in your thoughts, in your speech, the commands of God? And yet, he is rich enough to provide mercy, which would absolutely cover for all of that in the death of Jesus Christ. And 10 jillion worlds beside of people just like yourself. He's totally capable. His richness is so vast we couldn't comprehend it. And then he says it is because of his great love with which he loved us. It is an active love. It's not something that just sits back. He doesn't just, in a static sort of sense, sit back and say, "I'm going to love mankind," but what he actually emphasizes in the passage, his great love with which he actually loved us, with which he actually moved toward us. And then he says, with which he loved us. Here again, that distinguishing love which Whitfield spoke about in his discussions with Wesley. That distinguishing love. There is something different, isn't there, that God does for the people that he has chosen. He has loved us in such a way that he has given us this gift of life. And then finally he says this, that it is because of Christ. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. He says, with Christ. You'll notice all through the writing of Paul here in the book of Ephesians and throughout all of his work, you see those kind of words over and over again. With Christ, in Christ, of Christ. It's over and over and over and again. Here is a man who's totally consumed with the concept that Christ is all in all. And he tells us that we are raised up really with Jesus Christ. And God sees us together. He sees us in Christ. His death for my death. His life for my life. And in a mysterious way, I'm in union with him. And he's so excited as he talks about this, with his pen in his hand or his amanuensis, the person he's is recording these things, he gets so excited about this that he actually comes to the punchline prematurely almost, doesn't he? And he says, "By grace you've been saved. This is all in Christ." Now look at your passage carefully. For regeneration, which is an act of God because of his great love and because of Christ, has another stage, doesn't it? Look what it says in this passage. "And you, God rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." And then he says what? And he says what? He has raised us up. He has raised us up together, that is, together with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is he speaking about here? Grace not only makes us alive, but it raises us up, doesn't it, in the heavenly places. Now, I have struggled with the writings of many people on this and never been totally satisfied. I don't know anybody that can properly understand, fully understand what Paul was wanting to convey, what the Holy Spirit was wanting to say here. But there's some things I believe we can understand when he talks about being raised up. If you go back to chapter 1, and let's read together in the middle of his prayer in verse 19, something about this heavenly places. And he's praying that our eyes would be open to this, that our eyes would know, that we would know, in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there's much there. We won't be able to discover it all. But you'll notice that there is a context of a power, a word that's repeated three or four times in this passage. The great power that God used to raise Jesus Christ up and place him above all powers and all dominions and all might. And then he says, down in chapter 2, that we are raised up with him in the heavenly places. And it has something to do with the great power at work in us, yes, but the great position that we have in Jesus Christ above principalities and powers and might and all the names, everything that is named that takes authority in this world, all authorities that are named. Please keep your place and turn over a few pages to the book of Colossians. And you remember in Colossians chapter 3 these words, where he says in verse 1 of Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, there it is again. If then you were raised, in the meaning of the conditional clause there is, since then you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. So even though your feet are on terra firma, even though you stand firmly on the ground, he's saying, set your mind, set your thinking on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, that is, died in Christ, died to sin, died to the old man. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And where is God? Where is Christ? Where is he? According to the context, he's where? He's in the heavenly places. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and so forth. And he begins to list them. Now, what is he saying here, among other things? Well, I believe that he's saying that in some mysterious and unspeakable way, we are also not only made alive in Jesus Christ, but we are, in his view of things, we are really in the heavenly places. I don't understand all that. And I don't think anybody here understands all this. But I believe it has something to do with our sense of how we handle the difficulties of life, how we handle those things which would vie for authority in our lives and take over and take dominion of our lives. And somehow he's saying, in position here, we rise above those things in Jesus Christ. We are really in him. He may be saying that one of these days when Christ appears, we'll actually find ourselves to be with him anyway. It may be that strong in this passage of Scripture. It's difficult to interpret that we may find ourselves, we may actually see and comprehend ourselves as having been with him in the heavenly places all along. I think that's a fascinating thought. I don't know. It's certainly entirely possible. If Jesus Christ can be both here in me and there at the right hand of the Father, if that can happen, then, and I can be in him, then certainly it's possible that one of these days I will discover, there'll be the discovering of how I've been in him, in a way, and I will appear with him in glory when he comes back. In that unusual sense I'm trying to describe, I think we'll be amazed at where we were positionally above all things that vie for authority in our lives. And that we really should be able to consider ourselves as dead to all of these earthly things. Francis Schaeffer was trying to reckon with this passage of Scripture and this principle that we find these two or three times in the passage, in the work of Paul. And he made this statement. I think it's revealing and helpful and practical. He said, we ought to live in such a way. We ought to live as though we had died and gone to heaven and come back to earth again. It's a great thought when you meditate on it. As if I'd died and gone to heaven, and I could really see and comprehend the dominion of God, the power of God over all things ugly and sinful and evil, the beauty of Christ. Those are the heavenly things, aren't they? And I could really see and comprehend those heavenly things and then come back down to earth and live. How much appetite would I have for those evil things at that point? I would find it far more sensible and easy, really. More facility, wouldn't I? I would have more facility to be able to say no to all things which tend to take authority over my life in the area of sin. You see that? And I believe that's something of what he's telling us here in this passage, that he has raised us up together with Christ Jesus and he's seated us in the heavenly places in him. And then back to Ephesians, I want us to notice this final thing. The grace of God not only makes us alive in regeneration, but regeneration moves to the heavenly position in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 7, for this I think is, in a way, his point. Here we have a particular kind of clause that shows us the purpose of what was being done. He made us alive, verse 5. He raised us up, verse 6. And then it says in verse 7, that, or you could put the words, so that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's the beauty of regeneration. That it takes us beyond. It is a work of God out of his love for the purpose in God's mind. Listen to this, folks. For the purpose of one of these days being able to show you surpassing riches. But directed toward you for all of eternity. I find that phrase one of those very precious ones in the Scripture. That God gave me life, and that's wonderful, and he raised me up, and that's wonderful. But he did that. Why? He did that so that he might position us in such a way, prepare us in such a way, so that for all the ages of all of eternity, he might be able to show the ever increasing riches of his person, his graces toward us in Christ Jesus. He did it so that he might get us ready for all of that. Isn't that amazing to you? Don't you find that astounding? That's for the person who's been regenerated. There may be some among you who are not regenerated, who are only playing church. But look at what you miss out on. God is saying, I've done all this that you consider. Sometimes when I think about just the birth, the new birth, that God took me out of nothing, running the wrong direction, totally without merit, and he took me and he gave me life. That in and of itself is wonderful. But just to think that he did it so that he might be able to pour out riches. You see, God is not completely discoverable, even in heaven. When the Bible talks about knowing all things, I don't believe that it means that we will know everything about God. I believe the great riches of, the great God that we have is unfathomable. And that we will spend all of eternity discovering, which is one of the great joys of created man, isn't it? Discovering the unveiling of more and more of God through all of eternity. And but he had to get us ready for that. And the way he got you and me, if you're one of his, ready for that is by in injecting us with life by his Holy Spirit. If you came down the street in Springfield and found a down and out man, do you have a town drunk? You found your down and out man and you said, well, look, I want to do something for you. And you took him to your home and you gave him a bath and you clothed him in some of the finest clothes. He might ask you the question, why did you do it? And you'd say, because I love you. But suppose you said to him, I want to do more than that. I'd like to give you my home. And I'm going to move out. And I'm going to give you this place and leave all the furniture, all the food, everything here will be yours. Well, why would you do it? Well, because of my love for you. Well, that, of course, would be a very poor comparison. It's incredulous that anybody would ever do that. I don't know that I know of anybody who's ever done anything like that for a totally, what appears to be a totally undeserving person. It'd be incredulous to make the front page, wouldn't it, in the Springfield paper. Somebody would do something with no motive whatsoever except to love the person. And as incredulous as that seems, it is nothing like what God has done for us, because we weren't down and out, were we? We were dead in our sins. And He did not just put on us a new suit of clothes, did He? But He made a new person to wear those new clothes, right? He made a new person in Christ Jesus. And it's not just a matter of temporally experiencing the benefits of a nice home and some food, but it is the riches of God lavished upon us for all of eternity. That's grace. And that's the work of regeneration.